Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Listening to Christian radio sometimes, or Christian quote-unquote television, or reading Christian literature, I am appalled at the shallowness of Christian leaders today who see Revelation as though it is a book of riddles that originate from their shallow post-Christian minds, when in reality it is a book of symbols that are deeply rooted in Old Testament history. I heard just the other day a broadcaster talking about the two witnesses in Revelation. Of course, if you want to rightly identify the two witnesses, he was wrongly identifying them. It is crucial to have the background music of the Old Testament coursing through your mind. What's clear when you do is that the two witnesses are a metaphorical reference to Moses and Elijah. Of course, Old Testament jurisprudence mandated at least two witnesses to convict of a crime. And in this case, the two witnesses accuse Israel of apostasy. In Revelation, the imagery is invested in witnesses who preside over the judgment and destruction of Jerusalem and, of course, the temple. Like Moses, they have the power to turn water into blood. Like Elijah, they have power to call down fire from heaven to consume their enemies and to shut up the sky so that it won't rain for 3.5 years. Of course, like Jesus, they're sacrificial lambs and their corpses unceremoniously litter the streets of Jerusalem, the very city in which their Lord was crucified. The city is figuratively called Sodom. Why? Because it epitomizes human wickedness. In Egypt, because it's emblematic of the slavery from which only Jesus Christ can emancipate. They're dressed in sackcloth, they're in ashes, because they're identified with the tradition of Hebrew prophets from Elijah to John the Baptist, who wore sackcloth in mourning over Israel's apostasy, called to be a light to the nations. She was prostituting herself with the nations. So the two witnesses form a composite image of the law and the prophets, culminating in the life, death, the resurrection, and ascension of a prophet, a priest who is the earnest of all who are his witnesses and who will reign with him in a new Jerusalem where indwells righteousness. In light of biblical imagery, the two witnesses are revealed not as two literal people, not a future reincarnation of Moses and Elijah, but as literary characters in John's apocalyptic narrative, representing the entire line of Hebrew prophets in testifying against Israel and warning of the soon coming judgment of God on Jerusalem. If you want to understand that more fully, more clearly, I've written a book called The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone calls. First up, Dana, listening in Kearney, Nebraska. Hi, Dana.
Hi, how are you?
Good, how are you?
I'm good. I just got a crazy question for you.
Okay.
I know it says do not worry about the hour or the day, but I read Revelations. I've read a lot of Revelations, and I'm not a pastor or a theologian, but I just wonder, is the Antichrist a figurative or a literal being?
Well, I mean, if you want to know who the Antichrist is, obviously you're not going to find the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. Revelation never mentions an Antichrist, although there's an Antichrist figure, if you will, that's delineated as the beast. But John, in his epistles, talks about the Antichrist, and he writes, "Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also." And then in his second epistle, John gives a very similar warning where he says, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is a deceiver." And then he says, "and an antichrist." So the term antichrist refers not only to the apostasy of individuals, but also to institutions and ideologies. Modern-day cults and world religions, they deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh and therefore can rightly be termed antichrist, using the word precisely as delineated by John in his epistles.
Oh, okay. So there isn't really, I thought I've read somewhere in the Bible that there's an antichrist that will reign, that the devil will reign on earth for 7 years, and is that's the antichrist, right? I mean, anything that brings you further away from Christ, obviously, is antichrist. But
well, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, whether an individual or an institution. But yes, in the book of Revelation, while antichrist is not mentioned, you certainly have the mention of a beast who wars against the Lamb and tries to take out the embryonic church. I mean, it's the only time in history where the church is now in embryonic form and can easily be eradicated if the fledgling church is not faithful and fruitful, because they're going to suffer under the beast. And if they are faithful for a short time, the admonition is they are going to be vindicated forever and ever and ever, and they are going to eventually receive their reward in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So Revelation does speak of a beast who is warring against the Lamb in the first century epic. And certainly we can see that this is, as it were, a type that points forward to other antichrists that will appear in every epoch of time. So we can safely say that in every epoch of time, there are individuals and institutions that war against Christ and deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh.
Okay. Wow, that helps a lot. Thank you very much.
You got it. I've written about that in a number of different places, including the Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition, available through the Ministry of the Christian Research Institute. And let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Derek next in Kansas City, Missouri. Hi, Derek.
Hey, Hank. It's good to talk to you, my friend.
Nice to talk to you.
Yeah, thank you. I just got a quick question for you. I hope I can articulate it well enough. There's this woman that I'm friends with and her husband. They go to a church here in the Kansas City area. And I was talking to the wife a few days ago, and she mentioned that her and her husband are going to switch to a different church in the area. It's a very charismatic revival church in the Kansas City area. You probably know which one I'm referring to. And she said one of the reasons she was doing this is because she loved the sermons at her church, but the worship and the singing at this church is a lot more, and she felt like she could get more out of it. And I just kind of wanted to ask you if you could address that and talk about kind of what is, like, the importance of worshiping and getting a sermon, like, is one more important than the other, or would you say that her decision was good or bad, or you know what I'm trying to say?
Well, I can speak about it in a general sense. I can't speak about it in a specific sense because I don't know everything that went into the decision, but I think what you want to have in a church is prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word in worship. So you want to make sure that what's going on in all three of those categories in the worship aspect of a church is sound. The reason that's the case is all too often today we buy into ahistoric immediacy and instant novelty. Many of the worship choruses today tend to reflect values of popular culture, and we buy into them because we simply don't know the Word of God. I sometimes cringe when I hear modern-day lyrics written by people who are as shallow as a wading pool, and they're writing lyrics that people sing over and over again unquestioningly. So I think what's really great about music in a church is what Paul tells us to do, and that is to sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In addition, of course, the great hymns of the faith have stood the test of time and often are rich in theological tradition and truth as opposed to being shallow. And then there are spiritual songs, I've heard many of them, that reveal the freshness of our faith. So I think what we have to do is have a respect for spiritual heritage on the one hand and a regard for contemporary compositions on the other. But remember, in worship, prayer, praise, and the proclamation of the word in community has to be done in such a way that the body is truly exhorted, edified, and encouraged.
All right. Well, thank you for your perspective, sir, and I enjoy listening to your program.
Well, thank you very much for your call. We'll be right back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff. Bertrand Russell famously said, "Most people would rather die than think, and many of them do." Not so with CRI support team members. Support team members are not only serious thinkers, but their membership in CRI's support team helps to equip hundreds of thousands of fellow believers around the globe each and every month. Are you not a member? Then you're missing out. Not only do support team members form the backbone of Christian Research Institute's outreaches, but they enjoy their selection of resources from our Equipping Essentials library. To discover how you can make a difference 24/7 in equipping believers at home and abroad to stand for life and truth, check out the benefits of membership at equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order the Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Why not drop us a line at CRI today? We'd love to hear from you. You can get in touch with us several ways. You can call us toll-free at 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Also write to us at P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip 28271. Or if you're on the internet, look us up at www.equip.org. And now once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy, and let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Phil, listening in Madera, California. Hi, Phil.
Hi. My question was concerning or regarding Jesus' resurrection.
Mm-hmm.
There's an account where Mary Magdalene wanted to touch him or hug him, and Jesus said, don't touch me, I have not ascended to my Father yet. And but then there's another account where Jesus appears to one of his disciples, and he tells them, touch my hand and my side, see that I am real, or something like that. And my question was, why did he not allow Mary Magdalene to touch him?
Well, there's nothing in the text that actually says that he did not allow Mary to touch him. The text actually says, don't hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers. In other words, stop clinging to me, but go testify to my brothers and go tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And then Mary, as a result of the admonition of the Lord, goes to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. So again, stop clinging to me or don't hold on to me, but rather go and testify to what you have seen is the intent of the passage. On the other hand, in the passage in where you're referencing Thomas, Thomas is disbelieving, and therefore Jesus is allowing Thomas to see that this is indeed he in the resurrection body. In other words, it is the same one that went into the tomb that came out of the tomb. And that, of course, testifies to the physical resurrection of Christ, which is the earnest of our physical resurrection. If we would have been in the tomb when Christ arose, we would have seen dust fly off the very slab on which he lay, because the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is just that. It's physical. And so, too, will be our resurrection. It will be a physical resurrection.
Amen. Thank you very much. Appreciate it.
You got it. We'll go right back to the phone lines and talk to Kelly in Des Moines, Iowa. Hi, Kelly.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thank you.
Okay. For a long time, since I gave my life to Christ when I was young, I started having dreams that come true, and some of them are kind of like dreams that I think are going to happen in the future. But I don't call them psychic visions, because I've denounced them many times, saying if it's not of God, I denounce it. But they come back really strong. I've been praying about it for several years, and I've been reading in Scripture about prophecy and the specifics in it. And I'm wondering, in modern time, if this is something that continues. My church doesn't believe in that. They don't believe in any of the, what they call the holy roller kind of stuff. And, you know, it's not something that I am trying to have happen. It's just something that
right.
does happen.
Yeah.
And I've also, you know, said, God, if this isn't of you, I denounce it, you know,
yeah.
in the name of your son. But it continues to happen.
Well, Kelly, neither you nor I are prophets or apostles, and therefore we're not in the same category as the biblical prophets and apostles to whom God spoke through dreams and visions. But that does not mean that you could not have a dream or a vision that is of the Lord, but you should be very careful with the interpretation of dreams and visions that we get. They always have to be interpreted in light of the counsel of God that we already have. In other words, the infallible word of God. So we have to test all things and hold fast to that which is good. We also need to recognize that our subjective experiences are notoriously unreliable. Unless we test them in light of some kind of an objective framework, we can really get steered off course very, very easily by subjective experiences. I've written about this in various places, including a book called Counterfeit Revival, Looking for God in All the Wrong Places. Hopefully that book might be helpful to you in this particular issue that you're struggling with. I want to go back to the phone lines, talk to Ashley, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Ashley.
Hi, hello, Hank. How are you?
Good, thank you.
My question is, as you're probably aware, in North America, marijuana is becoming very popular. And one of the, in my talks with people, I see it as a sinful product because of the fact that it can alter the mind and also a person's self-control. But in my discussion with someone, they said, well, as I'm a coffee drinker, and they said, well, it's no different than coffee. But to me, they're on two different levels. I was just wondering what you think of that.
Well, of course they're on two different levels. If you imbibe marijuana, you can certainly be in an altered state of consciousness that is completely other than the caffeine high you might get from some coffee. How someone can put those two in the same category is almost beyond me. Too much caffeine, of course, is not good either. So we want to be stewards of the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we want to do what we do in moderation. By the way, with respect to alcohol, it's the same idea. Paul warns us about alcohol, I suppose, in one sense, but in another sense, he doesn't forbid the drinking of alcohol. What he does is he forbids drunkenness. And the same thing could be said by Solomon, where he says, listen, my son, and be wise and set your heart on the right path. Do not join those who drink too much wine. And then he correlates this with gorging themselves on meat. He says, for drunkards and gluttons become poor, and drowsiness clothes them in rags. So the idea here is that we should be stewards of both the metaphysical aspect of humanity as well as the physical aspect of our humanity. We should care for the temple of the Holy Spirit and care for our minds as well.
Okay. And would you think it, in regard to, you mentioned alcohol, do you think it is wise in our day and age to totally abstain, or because of the problem in North America with, you know, alcohol is such a widespread problem?
Well, I think there are a couple of things. Number one, we should be very careful because we have to be witnesses to the Lord, and people can oftentimes read something into us having a glass of wine when it may be very innocent, but we are still called not to be stumbling blocks to other people, so we need to take that into consideration. But the reality is, there's nothing wrong with having a glass of wine. What is forbidden in Scripture is to be a wine bibber. And if you are, you're not wise. That's what Proverbs tell us. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever's led astray by them is not wise. And as Paul said, and I alluded to this earlier, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit.
Yeah. Okay, well, thanks a lot for taking my call.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call and your question. We'll go right back to the phone lines and talk to Mike in Burlington, North Carolina. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Mike. How you doing, man?
Good. How are you?
I'm doing great. Listen, several years ago, I worked with some United Pentecostal people, and I'm reading through the book of Galatians, 1 Corinthians, and they talk about a different Jesus, and I'm almost convinced that United Pentecostals believe in a different Jesus than what we do. What's your take on that?
Well, I don't think you're far off, because in their case, error begets error, and their belief that someone has to be baptized only in the name of Jesus has led to the further error that Jesus is himself the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they don't hold to one God revealed in three persons who are eternally distinct, but to three manifestations of one God revealed in Jesus. The oneness people oftentimes are very, very blunt in their denunciations of Orthodox Christianity. They say that the Trinity is pagan polytheistic philosophy. So, yeah, I mean, they do have, in essence, a different God.
So, in essence, you say, do you think they are, would they borderline be a cult?
In many cases, they are. Oneness Pentecostalism, in its worst permutations, hold to a litany of legalistic prescriptions, including the test of rebaptism by their formula with evidence of speaking in tongues, no salvation. You can imagine that that has placed tremendous socio-psychological pressure on adherents to conjure up the gift of tongues, because those who do not speak in tongues are thought to be lacking in faith, or in some cases to be entirely unrepentant. So not only their view of the Godhead, but also their legalistic prescriptions are just a horrible burden on their adherents.
I agree. I've read the literature, and that's exactly what they say. You know, if you don't speak in tongues, you're not saved.
Yeah.
And I've worked with them and had some pretty heated discussions with them. And, if you believe in a Trinity, you believe in three gods. And I said, no. But anyway, thank you for your time. I appreciate that.
Yeah, what's really interesting about the Oneness Pentecostals is so often they think that Trinitarians are philosophically driven, when exactly the opposite is true. Those who hold in the Trinity are biblically driven. We bow our knee before God's revelation of himself to us. Out of time for today's edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
Thanks for tuning in to the Bible Answer Man Broadcast. Our website, equip.org, has an abundance of resources to sharpen your discernment skills and help you grow in life and truth. We provide books, videos, and informative articles. You can also listen to the broadcast, download archived programs, get answers to pressing Bible questions, or connect with us via social media. All this and more at equip.org. Again, the address is equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The number of wolves surrounding the Christian flock is growing, and they relish nothing more than docile sheep utterly incapable of defending themselves. From militant secularists at home to militant Islamists abroad, the assaults on biblical Christianity are growing dangerously. But Christian Research Institute support team members aren't in favor of feeding these wolves. Instead, each day they're making possible an array of outreaches that defang these wolf packs with solid arguments and evidence that have stood the test of time. What's more, support team members are equipping themselves with CRI's Equipping Essentials, a hand-picked collection of the best apologetics tools around. Your selection of resources are just our way of saying thanks. To learn more about the benefits of membership, simply visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org.